All right, we're back in another Sound the Battle Cry, and the name of the message today is The God of Modern Christianity versus the God of the Bible, Love and Mercy Destroying Justice. And I thought this would be an appropriate message to follow the recent one I did on C.S. Lewis, because I was trying to show that there is a contrast, a stark contrast, between the God, the Christ, and the gospel that C.S. Lewis pushes, and the God, the Christ, and the gospel of the Bible. There is a contrast, there is a difference, there is a division. And I hope to show, to focus in on that clearly today, like a laser, and to expose that specifically, to show you the very plainly, and not only from the Bible, but from my own experience in talking to many people, hundreds of people in different places, on the street, on the internet, places I've worked, all over the place. I have talked to a lot of people about God, about the gospel. And so I have a good grasp about what people believe about God. I've done, like I said, I've been in the street, I've done door knocking, I've done many different types of evangelism. Ask people questions. And you start to see patterns develop over time of people saying the same types of things about God from different denominations, maybe no denomination. Maybe they don't even go to church. Maybe they don't even really say they're a Christian. But they all have a similar conception of God, at least in America. I know this is also popular in other nations all over Europe, Australia. Many of these different type of places have this very similar view of God. And so I'm going to talk about two different false views of God today. But one is a lot more popular today than the other. And that's what I'm going to talk about first. And this God, this popular God of modern Christianity, is a God that people only view as the justifier. Okay? That's what we're going to call God as only justifier. Someone that justifies people, forgives people of their sin. They only care about his mercy, grace, his love, with no care about justice. They say things like, God loves everyone, and so because of that, judge not. Okay? That's the most popular verse, portion of a verse twisted out of context today is judge not. Everywhere you go, you talk to people, mention anything about judgment of sin, you mention sin, repentance, anything like that, and the response is judge not. You cannot criticize anything without someone saying judge not. But beyond, before that, before you get to the judge not, is the conception of God, which is God loves everyone. Now, what does that actually mean, right? Because there's nothing wrong with, you know, viewing God as love. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this phrase, God loves everyone, what it means, what people, how people view God, is a God that loves everyone no matter what they do at all times. And he just forgives and has mercy and there's no justice. Other unbelievers say, how could a God of love be a God of judgment and wrath? You hear that said by atheists all the time. You know, people say, you know, God of love, but how could a God of love also be a God of judgment and wrath? We're going to answer that later in the teaching, but I just wanted to bring that up as well, because they act like it's a contradiction. That a God of love cannot also be a God of wrath and judgment. But the majority of people only talk about the love of God, especially the majority of professing Christians. And it wasn't always this way. This isn't how, you don't look back 2,000 years of history in Christianity, it wasn't always this way. You don't go back and look through history and read all the writings of the beliefs throughout history, you did not have the majority saying God loves everyone, and that's just the main thing that they focus on the entire time. That's just not true. This is a new phenomenon. Okay? It's only mostly in the 20th century that this exploded. This twisting of God. And it just so happened to coincide with the rise of the woke movement and Marxism and all that other type of stuff, especially after the 60s when all that stuff exploded. Also, alongside that was the theology changing. And theology just meaning your view of God. Now, one more thing about that is that this view of God is not based in Scripture, especially in an exegesis of Scripture. It's an eisegesis where someone makes up an idea in their head of who they want God to be and then try to squeeze that interpretation into Scripture and make it fit. And they will search and try to find any verses or portion of verses that they can that support their view of God loves everyone and God is only love, and they only focus on those and they ignore everything else that contradicts it. And so they come up with a private interpretation which makes a God in their own mind that is not the God of Scripture. That actually contradicts Scripture. But it's very confusing because this is a God, this is a Jesus that people say is of the Christians. These people say they're Christians. And it's so confusing, right? Now, if someone speaks about God being a God of justice, if they start quoting verses about his holiness, his justice, his wrath against sin, people act like that would contradict love and mercy, and so they reject it. They don't want to hear about the holiness, the justice, the wrath against sin, none of those attributes of God. Only want to focus on love. And like I said, they act like it contradicts God's love. We don't want to talk about that. And so what happens is they take and half of the attributes of God, completely delete them, cover them up, ignore them, pretend they don't exist, and say, we're only going to talk about these attributes. Only love, mercy, and grace, and all these types of things, and forgiveness. Well, what happens is when you only talk about those attributes, you are talking about a different God. Yes, that's how serious this is. You are talking about a different God, a different Jesus, a different gospel. Now, when you preach the truth from the Word of God, you talk about the other attributes of God, or even other verses about Christ that they may not like when he talks about repentance and sin. Jesus talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Talked about hell very, very plainly, in more detail than anybody. Okay? When you talk about that, the Jesus of the Bible, when you talk about the real gospel that changes people, doesn't leave them in a disgusting, depraved mud pit of sin and just leaves them there and say you're forgiven and you're stuck there and you're just going to wallow in that sin the rest of your life. When you contradict that and you say, actually, this is the gospel, this is the real Jesus, this is the real God, they say you're preaching hate. You're a bigot. You're a fundamentalist. You're a literalist. Oh, you take the Bible literally. You're extreme. You're fringe. But especially fundamentalist, hateful, these types of things. Hate preacher. could go on and on. And granted, there are some people that are hateful. And I'll talk about that other side too. Because some people only preach a God of justice, wrath, anger, these types of things. And they downplay the love and mercy and grace of God. But that's that is absolutely not as popular as the other version of God. Okay? But the problem is, when someone just preaches the plain truth about God in a balanced way, and saying, yes, God is love, and he's a God of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, but also a God of holiness, justice, wrath against sin, these types of things. As soon as you start to do that, they say you're preaching hate, you're a fundamentalist, you're this, you're extreme, all these other types of things. And they have all these professing Christians. These are professing Christians, by the way. They attack the true preaching of the gospel, by the way, more than any other group by far. They are professing Christians. They say they're Christians. And they have all these sayings that they come up with to try to attack the real preaching of the gospel. And they say, well, you catch more flies with honey and all this stuff. We're not trying to catch flies, by the way. But anyways, they say all these ridiculous things. You just need to talk about God's love. That's it. Just leave it up to God. People already know about their sin. And all these things that they say go directly against the Bible. But they, you see, the thing is they don't care. You see that? They call themselves a Christian, but they don't care what the Bible actually says. And what they'll repeat to you is not Scripture. It is maybe some out-of-context Scripture, and they know a couple verses, but they repeat to you what their pastor said, some famous preacher said, ministry. They repeat some famous book or just popular sayings within, you know, Christendom. Repeat certain phrases that are used over and over again. But it doesn't come from an actual, real, plain, a good, thorough understanding of Scripture. That's not where the view comes from. And so the only way to sort this out is to turn to the Scriptures, which are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, the objective standard for truth and morality. The only way we can know who God really is by reading the revelation given to us by God in His Word. Think about that. People have all these different ideas about who God is. People talk about who Jesus is. What would Jesus do? They talk about, you know, the gospel. People being forgiven and saved and all this stuff. But there's arguments, right? And so the only way we can really know is reading the revelation of God. God told us in His Word. And there is no way. If one person says God is like this, another person says, no, God is like this, and they contradict each other, they disagree, there is no possible way to sort it out except with the objective standard of the Word of God. Which, by the way, the Bible says, there is no private interpretation. We can't agree to disagree on who Jesus is and who the gospel is. No way. And so this is a very, very serious discussion with eternal consequences. And I am very aware of what I am saying here in saying that the so-called God of most of modern Christianity is not the God of the Bible, because it's not. And they don't preach the real gospel, the whole counsel of God. It's a different Christ, not the Christ of the Bible. But we will show you, I'm going to get into the study now, in the Word of God, we will see how it is possible for God to be just and the justifier. a God of both of mercy and justice, love and wrath. Both. We don't need to pick one or the other. They don't these attributes don't contradict each other. And you also should not be scared to talk about the holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God against sin. There's nothing to be ashamed about the holiness of God. God is holy. That is the most focused on attribute of God in Scripture, is the holiness of God. We see that in the book of Revelation, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is sinless, he's free from sin, hates sin, separate from sin. That is God. He's pure. His ways are higher than our ways. He's not like us. He is above us. And so we must preach the right God, the right Jesus Christ, the right gospel, because people's souls depend on it. And just because someone says they're a Christian, just because they talk about the gospel and use Christianese, words that sound kind of biblical, that doesn't mean anything. Nothing. In fact, it's the most dangerous thing in the world. In fact, we are warned about false converts more than anything in the New Testament. Jesus warned about it them over and over and over again, right? He said, "Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did not we do many wonderful works in thy name?" And he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You were never saved, you were never born again. You said you knew me, but you were talking about someone else. You were talking about Christ, but not this Christ. You were talking about a gospel, but not the real gospel." And that's why he says, "I never knew you." Are we just going to ignore this warning that is so plainly thrown in front of us, that it says many? Many. And it says wide is the road that leads to destruction. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. But we try to make the straight gate and the narrow way, we try to make it wider and wider and wider. That's not wide. The road to destruction is wide. And what is deceptive is people who call themselves Christians on the road to destruction. They don't think they are. And there's no distinctions being made. In fact, all the lines, all the distinctions are being blurred. There's no separation, there's no division between good and evil, right and wrong. Sound doctrine, false doctrine. It's all just mixed together. So it all can just be squished together. As C.S. Lewis clearly said he was trying to do. Okay, so now we're going to get into this Bible study. I did do... something based on these notes a few years ago, but it needs to be redone from this fresh perspective. And I think you're going to see the importance of this. And it's just going to lay it out as clear as possible of all these attributes of God and how they don't contradict. Okay? So let's get into it. How can God be just and the justifier? Let's look in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Okay? So here, it talks about God being just and the justifier. God is just. He's a God of justice, but he's also the justifier who justifies people by pardoning their sin. He does both. Okay? So we see clearly the Bible says God is both. And we cannot just view God as only the justifier. So, as I have already explained how people view God as only a God of love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, all this other type of stuff as the justifier, that's why I'm going to deal with first, God is just. And showing you how clearly the Bible teaches that God is just and that we cannot neglect speaking about this aspect of God, these attributes of God, without preaching a different God of the Bible. So let's get into it. God is just. God must punish evil or he would not be just. Okay? That's the first most important thing. Okay? That God is just, and if he is just, he must punish evil. If he will not punish evil, he is not just. He would be an unjust God, a corrupt God. So let's look at what the Bible teaches. God will punish the murderers, the rapists, the pedophiles, the genocidal dictators, the serial killers, all those types of things. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Right? So the Bible clearly says God will punish the world for their evil. He will punish the wicked for their iniquity, for their sin. Right? And nobody, most people do not have a problem with that if they're honest. They will say, I have no problem thinking about God punishing murderers, rapists, pedophiles, dictators, all these other types of things. Most people would think about that and they wouldn't really argue with you that much. Some people would, some people will, no matter what. But most people, like, yes, I understand that. Right? But the thing is, God is not only going to punish the murderers and rapists and all these other sinners that you think should be punished. It's all sin. God will also punish the liars, the thieves, the fornicators, the drunkards, the blasphemers, the proud. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So you see that? The liars are in there with the whoremongers, the murderers, all the other sinners. The liars are in there. The liars. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about that. The drunkards, the fornicators, the adulterers, the thieves, idolaters. Which, by the way, you are committing the sin of idolatry when you believe, you carve out a God in your own mind that you want to believe in that's not the God of the Bible. That's idolatry. You have made an idol in your heart. Because that's who you want God to be. You want God to be only mercy, grace, and love, and you just want him to forgive and forgive and forgive, and you don't want any accountability for sin. You don't want God to punish sin. And so you make God who you want him to be. That's called idolatry. You are not acknowledging who God is in truth. God, the Bible says, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. It's not just in spirit, it's also in truth. You must know who God is in truth in order to worship him. Otherwise, it's an idol. If you worship a God based in lies. So, not only the murderers and all that, but also the liars, thieves and fornicators. All men deserve to be punished because all men are sinners. All men and women, everyone. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned, everyone. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I don't care who you are, who you think you are. There is not a just man that doeth good, that does not sin, doesn't exist. There's no matter what you think about yourself, a lot of people, you ask them, do you think you're a good person? They say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. You're wrong. You're not. Maybe when you compare yourself to other people, and that's the problem. You think you're good because your standard is other people. You say, hey, at least I'm not like the murderers, the rapists, and all these other people. And so you think, that means I'm good. The reason most people, they think that they're good is because their standard for being good is not being a murderer, rapist, pedophile, bank robber, drug dealer, whatever it is. But you know what the Bible says first in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12? Know what it says? For we dare not, don't you dare, make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. It is not wise, it is foolish to compare yourself among yourselves to other people. Other people are not the standard. You are not a good person just because you didn't murder someone. You are not a good person just because you didn't go to prison in your life. No, that's not the standard. It's not a standard that you make up in your own heart, in your own mind. It is the objective standard of the Word of God, specifically the law of God. And when you compare yourself to God's holy law, it's a mirror. And it's a light. You're in a dark room and you say, it doesn't look that dirty. But you open up the curtains, the light comes in, and you go, there's dust everywhere. It's disgusting. That's the holy law of God showing you. It's the perfect, it's the mirror that reflects back and shows you, whoa, I'm dirtier than I thought. Right? Imagine you had your clothes all covered in filth. Your face was covered in filth. You couldn't see it though. Then you look in a mirror, all of a sudden you go, oh man, my face is filthy. That's the law of God. It shows you. Wow. I'm worse than I thought. That's what you should be thinking. There is none good. Their standard is other people and not God's law, which is God's standard for righteousness. Let's see it in the scriptures. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Now let me just point out something to all the professing Christians out there who pretend to know the Bible. And you say, the law, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament. Guess what I'm reading right now? The New Testament. And you know what the New Testament says in the book of Romans, a foundational book that you should know, like the back of your hand? It says the law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. Why do you despise the law of God and act like it's nothing? It doesn't apply to you. We don't use the law for justification, but you must use the law lawfully, as the Bible says. And the law is used to show people their sin. That's why it's holy, just, and good. Don't you dare try to say we don't need the law. It has to be used in the right way. We don't dismiss the law and say it has no purpose. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is transgression of the law. Guess where that is? Old Testament? No. New Testament. 1 Epistle of John chapter 3, verse 4. And it says, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking the commandments in the law. That's what sin is. Breaking God's commandments. And so that's how we show people what sin is. Compared to the murderer, people think they're pretty good. Compared to God's law, they fall short and are shown to be a wicked sinner. Let's look. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. By the way, this is New Testament again. That every mouth may be stopped. All the excuses are taken away. That's what it means. You can't say, well, I'm a good person and I've done this and I've done that. Nope. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law is supposed to do. Verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, we have the knowledge of sin. We know what sin is. We know our sin. And it takes away the excuses. It shuts the mouth. And it shows your guilt. It says that all the world may become guilty before God. Now, you know what is really gross? It's disgusting. Is to hear a professing Christian say, oh, we shouldn't make people feel guilty. Absolute garbage. You are rejecting the Bible. It says the law is good, it is holy, and it says the law is to be used to stop people's mouths and that all the world may become guilty before God, that they have the knowledge of their sin. When people have the knowledge of their sin, they see how bad it is. They see their guilt before God. That's a good thing. What do you want them to be, proud of their sin? What do you want them to make excuses and justify their sin? Come on, tell me. Explain it to me. Tell me from the Bible what you want them to do. You want them to rebel against God? Show me the alternative to feeling guilty about your sin before God. Show me the biblical alternative to guilt. You can't without sounding absolutely satanic. Okay? So yes, the law is supposed to be used and it shows people their sin and shows them that they are guilty before God. They're not innocent. Is that what you're going to do? Show people they're innocent? Hey, you're innocent before God. You know that? You know you're innocent. No, you, and that's what's funny. You tell people, well, yeah, everyone sinned, but you just kind of soften it. Oh, yeah, we're all sinners. We all make mistakes. You are softening the blow. Trying to make it sound less than it is, less of an offense. Oh, it is absolutely an abomination in the sight of God. It is highly offensive to sin against God. And you should feel deep guilt before God for your sin against God. It's not just that they're not innocent. Well, we've all sinned. It's that they're guilty. Now, why do you avoid saying that? Because you don't want to. What are you, ashamed of the Bible? You ashamed of the Word of God? Well, Jesus knew there would be people like that. That's why he said, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this wicked and perverse generation, I will also be ashamed of him in the presence of my Father. You shouldn't be ashamed of the Word of God. Okay, so when you compare yourself to God's law, you see the sin, you see your guilt before God. Sin is not just a mistake. Not just a mistake. Oh, we just. I hate when I hear people say, well, you know, see, it's so fake too. You hear a lot of preachers say this. You see, sin means to miss the mark. It means to miss the mark. I don't care what you're trying to. Well, this is the technical definition. You're ignoring all these other explanations as to what sin is from the Bible. There's many other words. There's trespass, there's iniquity. You could talk about rebellion against God, unrighteousness. There's a lot of explaining you could do to define sin. It's not just to miss the mark. Okay? Again, that's something they do to lessen, to lighten it, to make the message more palatable to people so they can get more people to listen so that they can fill up their fake clown entertainment mega churches where we can have lattes and rock concerts and not preaching of the Word of God. And 45 minutes of music and 20 minutes of barely preaching and mostly storytelling. Sin is not just a mistake, it is willful rebellion against God and His law. Sin is wicked and evil. Let's look. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. Listen to the language here. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not. And to the prophets, prophesy not unto us, not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. What are they saying? The people are saying, lie to us. We want the preachers that will lie to us and speak unto us smooth things. What's that? Things that make us feel good. You don't fill up stadiums preaching the Word of God straight. It's not going to happen. Okay? That's from preaching smooth things, prophesying deceits, itching people's ears, telling them what they want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. But guess what? People need to hear it. And some might not listen, but some will. And it is by the power of God that they will. But you hear the language? This is a rebellious people, lying children. That's how it's described. That's what is said to the people that are sinning. Most people do not want God to be just. They only want Him to be loving. People say God is love. God loves everybody. God doesn't hate. God doesn't judge. Things that you hear all the time. I've heard that so many times, it's not even funny. I remember we had a sign one time. There was a sign and it had it had a verse on it. It had a sign that said Jesus hates sin. That's it. It's all it said. And you know, it's and it had a scriptural reference on it too. And anyways, someone reads it and they go, Jesus hates? And they flipped out. Sorry, I just found the reference here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. It's talking about Jesus, right? It says Jesus loves righteousness and hates iniquity. He hates sin, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. And so this is a actual verse. It says word for word in the Bible that Jesus hates iniquity. He hates sin. But if you just put it on a sign, someone who says they're a Christian, they go, Jesus hates, and they stop there. It's like the word hate is so, the people are so brainwashed that it's triggering to people to hear Jesus and hates together. They can't even conceive of it together because the theology that's been preached for so many decades has been so twisted that anyone that goes against it at all is seen as crazy, hateful, bigot. Even though it's just a simple statement, Jesus hates sin. Yes, he does. Of course, we should also preach that he offers forgiveness, but you don't ignore the other part. And we'll get to that in a second. Okay? But they say God doesn't hate anything. It's ridiculous. And if we think for a second about what they're really saying, we get a better understanding of what kind of God they're talking about. Okay? What kind of God are they talking about? Right? They say God is love. God loves everyone. God doesn't hate. God doesn't judge. All this stuff. Right? The next analogy will show what it would mean if God was all love and not just. Picture in your mind the people that you love most. Anyone. Okay? Think about it. Could be parents, children, a spouse, close friends, whoever it is. Okay? Imagine it's an animal. That really gets some people fired up, right? Maybe it's your beloved family dog or cat, right? Then imagine someone kidnapped, tortured, murdered them. I hope you value humans more than people, by the way. But imagine someone kidnapped, tortured, and murdered them. Would you want that murderer to be punished? Now, first of all, those who'd say no here are liars. You are an absolute liar, and some people try to do this. I've had people do that to me before. Someone said no to me on the street. I remember that. And the reason they said no is because the implications of what it would mean if they said yes. Right. They were trying to jump ahead. And I said, imagine someone did this. Would you want them to be punished? And they say no. Yeah. You're saying no because you're trying to set yourself up to be escaped from punishment. To escape from it. That's what they're trying to do. But if you were honest, the natural reaction is to be extremely upset and to want justice, to want the murderer, the perpetrator, to be caught, brought to justice, and punished. Of course. Now, what if they were found guilty, but the judge said, since I'm so loving and forgiving, I'm going to let this murderer off the hook. Since I'm such a loving judge, I'm letting them go. The murderer. Okay, you're free to go. Goodbye. You don't have to go to prison. You don't have to serve even one day. I forgive you. Everyone forgives you. I'm a judge of love. Bye. Would you be mad? Of course you would. Would the judge be corrupt? Yes. And why would he be corrupt? Because he would not be just. That's why. He would be an unjust judge. See how easy that is to see? Very easy. Very plain to see. If the judge really was loving, he would have compassion for the families and friends of those that were murdered by punishing the murderer. The murderer caused those families and friends great pain by murdering their loved ones. Their loved one. So if the judge let the murderer off the hook, he would be showing that he does not care how those people feel, and he does not care about justice. He would be a corrupt, unjust judge. So it's a fake love. It's not even real love. Didn't show love towards the families. And now that's an earthly judge, right? Now what about God? A God that would not punish murderers, rapists, and pedophiles and just let them into heaven would be a corrupt, unjust, evil God. That is not the God of the Bible. Let me show you. Let's get into some verses here. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Does that sound like a word you would hear in a court of law? They have been acquitted, right? Well, God says he will not at all acquit the wicked. What does acquit mean? To set free. To release or discharge from an obligation. Accusation, guilt, censure, suspicion. Whatever lies upon a person as a charge of duty, the jury acquitted the prisoner. God will not acquit the wicked. He will not set them free. He will not discharge them from their guilt. Here's another one. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God will by no means clear the guilty. Okay? God will not acquit the wicked. He will not clear the guilty. What did we read before in the New Testament? The law was given so that all the world may become guilty before God. Well, guess what? God will by no means clear the guilty. Not going to set them free. Oh, I'm just so forgiving, so I'll just clear the guilty. Out of nowhere, for no reason. Not going to happen. In addition to that, according to God's standard, which is His holy law, if God did not punish the liars, the fornicators, the adulterers, the thieves, the drunkards, the idolaters, and blasphemers, He would be a corrupt, unjust, and evil God. Okay? So not just a God that would not punish the murderers and rapists and all that stuff, but also the God that would not punish the liars and the thieves, the fornicators, the drunkards. That would also be a corrupt, unjust, evil God. But that's what people preach. This is the God that people want to believe in. A God that does not punish the liars and the drunkards and the fornicators, because that's what they're doing. They're lying, they're fornicating, they're getting drunk all the time. They're doing all kinds of stuff, all kinds of sin. And so, of course, they want a God that's not going to punish their sin that they're doing, just someone else's. In order to mentally escape God's justice, man either minimizes the wickedness of his sin by using a false standard of righteousness to determine in his mind that he will escape judgment because he is not that bad, right? So that's one thing people do. They'll say, well, I'm not that bad. And they say they're not that bad because they change the standard of what it means to be bad or not bad, which is, again, comparing themselves to other people that's why people love watching reality TV shows where people are so messed up. People are fascinated by that. They love watching people. Oh man, look how messed up they are. Because it makes them feel better about themselves. People love doing that. Love talking down about other people, criticizing everyone they can think of for their wickedness. Oh, it's so much worse than theirs. Instead of thinking about their own, because they're using a completely different standard of what is good and not good. And they do that so mentally they're escaping punishment in their mind. And guess what? The God that they believe in their mind just so happens to use the same standard that they came up with. Oh, wow. What a coincidence. They change who God is by only speaking of God as loving, but never just. They do that in their hearts, right? Well, God is love, God is love, God is love. What about justice, holiness, right? No, we're not talking about that. God is love, God is love, God is love. Okay? So, now, that shows you that people who say God is only love, mercy, and grace, these types of things, that's false. And they are ignoring so much of the Bible, so much of who God is, His attributes, that they are making a false God that they believe in, that they preach to, including pastors in pulpits are preaching a different God than the Bible talks about. Okay? And that is the most popular God, is the one that's all love, mercy, and grace and not justice and these types of things. Now, I'm going to talk about the other side of that now that we showed that from Scripture, that God is just. Okay? So we can see that from Scripture. God is not just love. He is also He's not just the justifier, he is also just. We see that. Now, if God were only just and not loving and merciful, then everyone would just go to hell. The good news is that God is loving and merciful. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Okay, so God is a God of mercy. Okay, and we're going to talk about that next, that God is the justifier. We're going to talk about that aspect of God. Now, before we get into that, just real quick, as I said, the God that's only the justifier and only love and mercy, that's the most popular God. But there are some people who we could say maybe in some fundamentalist groups, some cults, maybe you could even include Islam in this too, where God is only justice, wrath, and these types of things. And that's mostly what they portray God as, and they don't emphasize the love, mercy, and grace of God. That is also wrong. That is also skewing and twisting who God is. You can't just do one or the other. You have to have both. So let's talk about this other half of God, that God is not only just, but also the justifier. So let's look at that. Bible says God is love. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The Bible clearly says that. I never denied that, and I never will. God is love, absolutely 100%. He is merciful. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. God is merciful. He is love. He is merciful. Very clearly taught. And we could, you know, quote tons of verses about this throughout the Bible. Absolutely all throughout the Bible that God is loving. He is merciful. If God was not loving and merciful, everyone would be in hell right now, being punished for their sins, right? Because we see God clearly teaches he's just. God of justice. And as I said, if he was not loving, he would just send everyone to hell. Because everyone has sinned, they're guilty before God, they deserve the punishment, and God must punish sinners, or else he is an unjust, corrupt God. Absolutely, he would just send everyone to hell. But God is loving and merciful. Let's look. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. See that? God also makes the sun to rise on the evil, and he sends rain on the unjust, the sinners. What is that? He is showing an act of mercy to his enemies, those that hate him. Every day of life and breath on earth is more than we deserve. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. Okay? Any punishment that you receive in this life, any suffering that you go through, and I don't care what it is, how extreme it is still less than our iniquities deserve. Every day of life, breath on earth, every day you wake up, more than you deserve. No one on earth deserves that. You understand that? Like we said, all have sinned. Everyone is guilty. They deserve to be punished. And so if you wake up, you're not punished. You have these good things. You have life. That's less than you deserve. That's an act of God's mercy. Now, God wants to forgive the sinner. Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Okay? Now, I want you to see, it doesn't say God just automatically forgives everyone. Everyone is forgiven. No. He is ready, though. He is ready to forgive. And we'll talk about how that happens later. But it says he is ready, wants to forgive the sinner. He wants to have fellowship with man. Let's see, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. To have fellowship, right? Stands at the door and knocks. He wants to be a father to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I will be a father unto you. That's what God wants to do. He wants to be a father to us. He doesn't want us to go to hell to everlasting punishment. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Okay? God is long-suffering. He suffers long with our sin and rebellion against him every single day. He is not willing that any should perish. Doesn't want anyone to perish. Doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Wow. Because we read about God will punish the world for their evil and the sinners. And that's what a God of justice does. But it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not willing that any should perish. See that? This is God's love and mercy. Okay, so now we see that there is a hypothetical problem here. This is where people get messed up and they don't understand. They think that there's a contradiction. Right? Between the love of God and the justice and wrath of God. How can they exist together in one God and not contradict? How? Here's the two questions. You could put this in two questions. First, how can God be merciful and forgive man who is a wicked sinner deserving of hell and still remain just, right? So, Bible says clearly, man is a wicked sinner. He deserves hell. He's guilty before God. And if God is just, he must punish the sinner. How can God punish, but also, how can he be merciful and forgive those who deserve punishment? And then the next way to put this is, how can God be just and satisfy the demands of his holy law by punishing evil and still remain loving and merciful? Right? How can God show love and mercy to man but not stop him from being just and to not stop him from satisfying the demands of his holy law that wouldn't cancel out his justice? How could he do that? How could he do both of those things? And here's a verse, Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wow! That kind of makes this even seem like more of a problem, doesn't it? He that justifies the wicked is an abomination in the sight of God. But isn't that what God does? We're talking about that. Well, God is love and merciful, loving and merciful, and he's going to justify the wicked. Isn't that an abomination to him? Well, usually it would be, right? That's why we talked about the corrupt judge. A corrupt judge that justifies the wicked, lets him off the hook without any punishment, is an abomination. Absolutely. But God came up with a solution to this problem. At the intersection of God's justice and mercy, so that they would not contradict and cancel each other out. Before I get to that solution, I'm going to tell you what the solution of the false religions are. For polytheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, even witchcraft, all types of forms of occultism, and from the monotheist religions, Jews, Muslims, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, they all claim some type of good works, some type of commandment-keeping, human effort, rituals, seeking of knowledge, like Gnosticism, etc., is required to earn the favor of God or cover up sin, enter into paradise, or ascend to godhood, these types of things. Whatever type of salvation or heaven, you know, transcendence, whatever it may be, nirvana. In order to achieve that, there has to be good works, commandment keeping, human effort, rituals, practices, things that you have to do in order to earn these things, earn the favor of God. That's what their solution is. Now, here's the problem that they didn't solve. What problem do they not solve? None of these religions solve the problem of justice. Their gods are unjust. You understand that? None of these religions solve the problem of justice. Let me show you. They all try to cover up sin or earn the favor of their God with their own works. Let's look at what the Bible says. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one in the world shall be justified by the works of the law. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. It says it over and over again in the Bible. Okay, Ephesians 2:8-9 and Romans chapter 4 and all this other stuff over and over and over again. You read all the book of Romans, Hebrews, Galatians, it says it over and over and over again. You are good works cannot cover up sin or pay for your sin. It's impossible. Let's use an analogy to show how foolish it is to say that doing good works covers up sin. Okay? Anyone who tries to say works play a role in covering up your sin, doing good things, you think that's going to happen? Let me show you how foolish it is. Let's go back to the murderer who tortured and murdered your loved ones, okay? Let's pretend you're standing in front of the earthly judge. There was that person that did the horrible thing. They're standing before the judge, and here's what happens. Imagine he stands before the judge and says, "But Your Honor, I've done so many wonderful things. I've donated millions to charity. I helped to build schools and hospitals. I've contributed great works to the fields of science and medicine. I'm an otherwise upstanding citizen." Doesn't that mean anything? Listen to all these good things that I've done. I have the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Look at all this good that I've done. If the judge let him off the hook, he would be corrupt because justice was not served. And someone was able to take the lives of others with no consequence. The law would not have been upheld, which means there is no point in having any law if it is not enforced. Okay? You see that? See how plain that is? See how easy that is to understand how works play no role in canceling out justice, the justice of God that must be accomplished. But yet, everyone wants to claim that, including all these other professing Christian religions, like I said. Say, no, you also need works. If the judge was corrupt, he could also be paid off to let the murderer off the hook, which does happen with earthly judges often, right? He'd be paid off. Some conflict of interest, right? When someone says that God should overlook their sin and not punish them because of their good works, I'm sorry, because of the good works they have done, they are trying to pay off God to pervert His justice. It is impossible for anyone's good works to satisfy the demands of God's justice against a guilty sinner, okay? You're trying to pay God off. Say, hey, God, I know I did all that wicked stuff, but look at all this stuff I did. Come on. You can look the other way, right? Look at what I did here. Look at all these people that I helped. Right? Can't you just look the other way? Just forgive me. Come on. Is that going to work? That's what a lot of people think. But it is impossible for anyone's good works to satisfy the demands of God's justice against a guilty sinner. James chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Okay? You can't, then, and that's another ridiculous thing. Imagine someone is a murderer. They're standing before the judge. Well, judge, you know I didn't. I know I killed, but at least I didn't commit adultery and lie and do all these things. And I didn't steal cars. I didn't rob a bank. The judge is like, I don't care. You killed. All it took was one crime for you to have you stand before me. Just one. But people say, oh, well, I can sin against God and get away with it. It's not that big of a deal. Well, the Bible says, offend in one point, guilty of all. You are guilty. See that word again, by the way? Which I refuse to avoid saying, he is guilty of all. When you break God's law, you're guilty of breaking God's law. Not, which means not innocent. Right? Someone stands before the judge. We have a jury, right? What do they say? They offer the verdict, guilty or innocent. You break God's law, it says you're guilty. Now, what's the real solution? Because we can see that all the false religions, they offer a false solution to God's justice, the problem of justice. They cannot solve the problem because all they all keep saying, oh, you got to do this, you have to do that. Do all these good things to try to cover up, you know, to earn the favor of deity or deities, these types of things. Never satisfies the problem of justice, ever. But let me show you the real solution. Jesus Christ. And we'll show you how that works. Jesus satisfied the demands of the law by keeping it spotless and without sin his whole life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And guess what? Jesus fulfilled the law. Fulfilled it. Kept all of it. And he didn't break it one time. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted, but never sinned, never gave in to temptation. Never sinned one time. And what did we see earlier? Sin is the transgression of the law. Never broke it one time. Fulfilled it instead. Jesus took all sin from all men of all time upon himself, becoming a curse for us. Let's look at that. This is the imputation of sin to Christ. Isaiah chapter 53, 6, 11 and 12. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, for he shall bear their iniquities. He bare the sin of many. These are the phrases that are used. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our sin laid on the shoulders of Christ, imputed to him, as if he had sinned, even though it says he was without sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He bore our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, hadn't sinned one time, but he was made to be sin. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he hung from that cross. The tree, it just means wood. That's all it means. Okay? But anyways, it says he was made a curse. Made a curse for us. Jesus took the punishment for sin that we deserve. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, crushed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, isn't this amazing? It says, first of all, Christ hath once suffered for sins. By the way, he doesn't continuously suffer over and over and over again, which they do, they say and they teach in the Catholic Mass, that each time they do it, he's sacrificed again. But it says he once suffered. That's all it took. But look at what else it says. It says the just for the unjust. We are the unjust, the sinners. He is what? Just. See that? It says Christ is just. And that's what we spent the whole beginning of this talking about. God poured out the wrath we deserve on Jesus Christ, thereby satisfying his justice. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see that? Seeing the travail of Jesus Christ and shall be satisfied. The suffering of Christ satisfied the divine justice of the Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why would it please him? Because he likes the suffering? No, because he knew what it was doing. It had a purpose. It wasn't a purposeless suffering for no reason. It was to obtain something glorious, the gift of salvation. Because the justice of God was satisfied on the cross, God is able to offer his love and mercy to mankind through the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let's read very clearly right here. Explains it clear as day. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There's another way lost people, people that are not Christians are described. See that? These terms that are used in the Bible, sinners, guilty. Here's another one, ungodly. Why don't you start using Bible words instead of softening things? Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's from the perspective of man, right? People that are considered righteous or a good man, like, how often would someone die for another man? Not very often. For a good man, maybe. But what's the miracle is, the miracle of God's amazing love is that he didn't die for good men, for righteous men. He died for sinners. That's what's so amazing about it. And we think we're so good. You wouldn't even, barely anyone would die for someone that's perceived as good, but Jesus died for wicked people who deserve hell. That's why there never has been an act of love like that, and there never will be again for all of eternity. No one even comes close to that act of love that Jesus Christ accomplished. God commendeth his love toward us. That's an expression of his love, was the death of Christ for sinners. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, there's another description of lost people. Sinners, ungodly, they're guilty, and they are what? Enemies. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Okay, so we were enemies of God, then we were reconciled by the death of Christ. Reconciled means to go from being an enemy to a friend. It means to make peace. Well, how can you make peace if you weren't an enemy before? Yes, exactly. When you're lost, you are an enemy of God. And the only way to make peace with God is the death of Christ. That was to reconcile us back to himself. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement, reconciling us to God, satisfying the demands of God's justice. The gift of salvation. Yes, okay, so because the justice was satisfied in the cross, God is able to offer his love and mercy to mankind. Okay, that's what you need to see. He doesn't just offer his love and mercy to all of mankind while everyone was all wicked. Here you go, I'm just going to offer my love to everyone for no reason. That didn't happen. The justice of God had to be satisfied. With the bloody death of Christ. The precious blood of Christ had to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, the Bible says. No forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The gift of salvation cannot be earned by doing good works. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of works, doing good works. Otherwise, you could boast about it. Say, hey, I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I'm in heaven because of my good works. And I did more good works than other people. No, not going to happen. No one's going to be able to boast. It's not of works. It is only because of what Christ did. But that it says, by grace are you saved through faith. It's only by faith in him. Romans chapter 11 verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. You see that? If it be of works, then it is no more grace. Well, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And not of works. And it says, if it is of works, then it's not of grace. It's not mixing grace and works together. Because then it's not by grace. It absolutely is not. Salvation is only received through repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. See that? Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance toward God, faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see repenting and faith together. You see repentance and believing the gospel together. Let's talk about that a little bit. Repentance is sorrow for sin, hatred for sin, turning from a life of sin unto Jesus. This is your heart. This is your heart. In your heart, you're sorry for your sin, you hate your sin, and you want to turn your back on it. Say, I don't want that. I want to turn to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Sorrow, godly sorrow, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's a different type of sorrow. That's the sorrow that works death is the kind where you feel bad for yourself. You start drinking booze, doing drugs, and try to self-soothe with all this other garbage, and you're destroying yourself. Woe is me. It's not fair. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. There's that repentance. Sent Jesus Christ to bless you. And how does he bless? Look at it. How does Jesus Christ bless? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities, from his sins. Jesus Christ blesses by turning you away from your sin. And what about faith? Faith is believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, taking the punishment that you deserve. You understand you deserve the punishment of God, but Jesus Christ took that punishment. Personally, yours. Believing that he rose again from the dead 3 days later and is now reigning in heaven. He didn't just stay dead on the cross. He rose again from the dead. It says he was raised again for our justification. He defeated death in victory. He arose. And then he ascended into heaven. Sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, he ever liveth to make intercession. He intercedes for the saints. Faith, so you believe he died on the cross, took the punishment you deserve, he rose from the dead. Faith is not only believing these truths from the heart, but also trusting in Jesus himself to save you and not your own good works. That's, you got to let go of that. See, I'm not going to think that I'm going to earn the favor of God, salvation, my forgiveness by my own good works. I'm going to trust Jesus to save me. Alone. If you will believe with your heart these things and you will confess with your mouth. And this is the Bible says. This is clear, okay? It says in Romans chapter, that's actually supposed to be 10, I think. 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And in verse 13 it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So, it says confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. It says both. And a big problem, a big danger, let me tell you, I'm going to warn you. A lot of the people who believe in that false God that's all about love and no justice and holiness, what they do is they only confess with their mouth. They don't believe in their heart. Now, they might believe in some other Christ. They believe in some other gospel, some other God, and they say some words, they repeat a prayer, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and they repeat some prayer after a preacher, whatever it is. and they trust in these magical words that they said, but you know what they didn't do? They didn't actually believe in their heart. They didn't believe in their heart what I have showed you today from the scriptures, the gospel, and everything that goes along with it. They didn't believe it. They just said some words, didn't believe it in their heart. What's that mean? They're not saved. That's what. Because you don't just confess with your mouth, you believe with your heart. Anyone can say some words with their mouth. Anyone can fake that. But believing with your heart is what the Bible requires. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made into salvation. So if you believe in your heart, you will confess with your mouth. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you are sitting there convicted by your sin, you fall down on your knees in conviction, and you are sorry for your life of sin against God, and you're turning to Christ, and you say, Jesus, I believe what you did for me. I want to trust in you alone. Please save my soul. Forgive me of my sins. You call upon him. That's what someone who believes from the heart will do, naturally. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. For whosoever, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There's also a trust here. You see that? It says believe the gospel. It says put your faith in him. But it also says who first trusted in Christ. There is a trust there. You trust in Christ, not in yourself. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. Okay, so the trust in Christ comes after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Right? So it says you trusted after you heard the gospel. It says you believed. After you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Believed and trusted. That's what it is, faith in Christ, faith in believing the gospel. So we have that together. Both go together, repentance and faith. Now, finish this up. Yep, we're at the end. When you get saved, you are justified in the sight of God, meaning legally declared righteous by God, even though you are guilty and deserve to be punished for your sin, because of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to you. And read Romans chapter 4 as many times as you need to see that clearly taught. The grounds for your justification is based on the substitutionary atonement of Christ's death. When all that means is that he died for you as a substitute. You should be punished, but he took it. He died. And the reason you're able to be justified is because of what he did. Okay? So, grounds for your justification based on the atonement of Christ's death through which the justice of God is satisfied and you receive the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. This is the intersection of God's justice and mercy. This is how God can be both just and the justifier. That's how. Okay? So God being just does not contradict him being the justifier. God's justice does not contradict his mercy. God's love does not contradict and cancel out his holiness. You must have both, or you do not have all of God. You have an idol. You don't have to make a statue out of gold, silver, and stone and wood to have an idol. You got to make it in your heart and in your mind first. That's what you're doing. And oh, guess what? You can say it's Christ too. Oh, I believe in Christ, but guess what? You're describing someone else than the Bible describes. You could say, you can call what you believe the gospel, what you preach the gospel, but if it's not what the Bible teaches, it's not the real gospel. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, another gospel, a perverted gospel. And he said, if any man, anyone else, any other man preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Very strong words about that, because a false gospel sends people to hell. If you believe a false gospel, you're not believing the real one, and only the real one saves. Oh, how can you say that? There's only one way. Yeah, there's only one way. Jesus said he's the only way. I am the way, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said it. Yes, there is only one way. That's Jesus Christ. But it has to be the right Christ. Even Jesus warned, he said, there shall be false Christ that will arise. John the Apostle said, there are many antichrists, false prophets. Try the spirits whether they are of God. The Bible says, prove all things. It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. These are warnings to you so that you don't trust in a false God, false Christ, false gospel, which is the majority of what is preached today. And so I hope that you go with what the Bible says instead. And I think that's about it. And if you want more on that, I actually have another message called "The Gospel from Genesis to Revelation." You can go watch that one if you want to study that some more. But thank you for listening and watching. Please like, share, subscribe, and check the links below the description, especially the Telegram feed. Please subscribe to that, and you get all the updates, extra special things, news updates, and PDF notes and all that other stuff is always going to be there. And no matter what happens to me on any platform, you'll be able to find updates there. All right. That is it. Thank you for listening. God bless you. Have a good day.